Now turn with me, if you would please, to Isaiah 52. You know, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not directly inspired by God. They were put in later to try to help us get a reference for where things are, so that we can talk about, open to Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we can all be at the same spot. It must have been very difficult before that for everybody to be on the same page and in the same spot. But sometimes, when you look at Scripture and you see how things are divided, you sometimes wonder, and this is one of those cases. If you're looking at the ESV, you'll see that they start the section at verse 13 of chapter 52 that runs to the end of chapter 53. And I guess, for whatever it's worth, if I were dividing up chapters in the Bible, I would have divided it like this. I would have begun chapter 53 at what is now 52:13, because this this whole passage I'm about to read to you holds together as one unit. This is what's known as a servant song. It's the fourth and longest of the servant songs in Isaiah. And I want to just give you a little bit of orientation before I start reading so you can see what's happening here. In verses 13 and 14 and 15 of chapter 52, this is the introduction to the song, and God is speaking. So it's God speaking about, "Behold my servant," talking about Christ. And then starting in verse 1 of chapter 53, it's the people of God speaking. It's Israel, it's the people of God talking. "Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then when you get to verse 11 of chapter 53, you have God speaking again. And what's happening is God is sort of introducing this account of the Messiah, and then the account of the Messiah is given, and then God sums up the significance. And so God's telling us what is going to be told, and then we're told it, and then God tells us what we are told. So let me read this, and this is one of the most beautiful and glorious passages in all of Scripture. We'll only be able to scratch the surface tonight, but this is God's word. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, please write this wonderful, beautiful, compelling passage of Scripture upon our hearts. Only you can do that, Lord. We want to hear from you tonight. We want you to speak to us by your Spirit through your Word, and we want our hearts to be changed. We want to see Christ more clearly. We want to love him. We want to live for him. Show us Jesus. Show us our need. Show us his satisfaction and sufficiency. And draw our hearts after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the wonderful thing about Isaiah 53 is the most complete, most descriptive, and most richly explanatory passage about the substitutionary atonement of Christ in all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. If you want to know what it means when Jesus died on the cross, how he suffered, why he suffered, what it means that he took our place, the best passage in all of the Bible to go to is Isaiah 53. Of course, the New Testament teaches on this theme as well, but this is really the best passage. And what's amazing about that is that it was written 700 years before Jesus was born. We can read this sitting here in the year 2016, and we know this is talking about Jesus. But God gave this to his people 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. So many specific details about what happened to Jesus on the night that he was crucified and how he was buried and how he was resurrected. This text is going to be our focus tonight and on Easter morning, because not only do we have the death of Christ, but we also have the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ at the end of the chapter. And so we're going to be in this chapter, but I wish we had longer. It is a feast to be able to dig in to this wonderful song. This is, like I said, this is the fourth and the longest of what's known as the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah has been called by some people, especially this portion of Isaiah, has been called by some people the fifth gospel. John MacArthur actually calls it the first gospel. He says this passage that I just read to you is the first gospel because it gives us a full account of Christ's origin, of his ministry, of his death in our place, of his resurrection, of his exaltation, of his judging of the nations. It gives us a full account of Christ in these verses. And he says this is the first gospel, and Matthew is the second, and Mark is the third, which is interesting. But this is the fourth of the servant songs, which is also interesting. We end up with 4 canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if we go back to Isaiah, there are 4 servant songs. I want to just share them with you because the other ones aren't that long. But if you want to flip in your Bibles and follow, Isaiah 42 is where they start. Isaiah 42, 1-4. I want you to hear how much of Jesus is given to us in Isaiah so long before he was born. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And then turn to chapter 49, Isaiah 49. I'll just read verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Think about just that line in the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ was formed from the womb of the Virgin Mary to be the servant of the Lord. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here we have, like the kings in Isaiah 53, the ends of the earth are in view very clearly as being the goal of Christ's ministry. One more, Isaiah chapter 50, and I'll just read verses 4 through 6. The servant song in Isaiah 50 is a little bit longer than this, but I'll just read verses 4 through 6 in Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given to me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It's exactly what happened to Jesus when he was arrested and tormented. Jesus himself read from Isaiah 61. I shared this on Sunday, but when Jesus began his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, he himself read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61 to explain his ministry. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Some see Isaiah 61 as a fifth servant song. It doesn't use the word servant, but what's interesting about Isaiah 61 is, of all the servant songs, it's the one that uses the word anointed, because the Lord has anointed me. And the word anointed in Hebrew is our word Messiah. So that's the one that Jesus read from. Now what's interesting is, if you take these different servant songs, you can get a list of things that Jesus, the Messiah, was supposed to do that are all fulfilled in the life of Christ. That he was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That he was sent to establish justice on the earth. That he was gentle toward the weak. That he spoke with great wisdom, extending compassion to those who were weary. And I think of Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was sent as a light to all the nations, not just Israel. He came to preach the gospel to the poor and the oppressed. He came to bring deliverance and freedom to the captives. And he obeyed God fully and never shrunk back. And I think of what Jesus said when he said, my will is nothing but to do the will of him who sent me. Another place he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And finally, he was rejected, mocked, disgraced, and beaten. All of these themes, which we get hints of in the other servant songs, come together in Isaiah 53 in a very rich and full way. And in Isaiah 53, we can see very clearly laid out for us what our problem is as human beings, what our servant Savior suffered for us, and then what benefits we receive from his suffering. So on the back of your bulletin, there's a little outline for you to follow along. So we can see very clearly what is our problem. Why do we need a servant Savior? Why did Christ have to come in the first place? Why couldn't God just give us the law through Moses, tell us what his standard of conduct is, and just let us live our lives? Why have this man come and suffer these things? Well, there are two problems that are repeated in Isaiah 53, and that is the problem of transgression and the problem of iniquity. The problem of transgression is lawbreaking. It's a legal problem. So we read that he was pierced for our transgressions. God has a law, and God's law is good. God's law is holy. There's nothing wrong with God's law. God's law at its heart, Jesus told us, is very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of love. Love God, love your neighbor. It's the perfect law. God is the one who made us. He's the one who gave us life. He's the one who gives us our meaning and our purpose. And so our first and foremost priority is to love him. Because in him we find our identity. In him we find our life. And then everybody is made in God's image, equal in the sight of God. And so we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And God spells that out in a little more detail in the Ten Commandments. He shows us first what it means to love God. He says, have no other gods before me. He says, don't worship a graven image. He says, don't take my name in vain. And he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he tells us how to love others as ourselves. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And don't covet. God lays it out. There's nothing wrong with that law. It's the right law. It's the right standard. But here's the problem that we have. We've all broken it. We've all broken God's law. We have failed to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have put other things in the place of God in our lives. We have not worshiped God in the way that he calls us to. We have not treated God's name with honor and respect. We have not honored his day. We have not honored our parents and others who have put an authority over us. We have not honored other people's lives. Jesus said that if you basically disregard someone in your heart, you call them a fool, you sort of write them off, you have murdered them in your heart. We've all been guilty of that. We've broken our commitments of faithfulness. We have lied. We have coveted. When it comes to God's law, it's a good law, but it's a law that shows us how guilty we are. We have broken God's law both by doing things that he forbids us to do and by leaving undone the good things that he commands us to do. And we've done it in our thought life, and we've done it with our words, and we've done it with our actions, and we've done it every single day of our lives. We are the very definition of repeat offenders. That's what transgression is. Every single violation of God's law is a transgression against the holy law of a holy God. Everyone. Iniquity reflects that our sin problem goes deeper than a legal guilt. We have broken God's law, but we're also sinful. Iniquity is another word for wickedness, or evil, or defilement, or we might say pollution. And it reflects the idea that we're not just legally guilty before the standard of a law, but if we know our own hearts and our own minds, we're dirty. We don't think the way that we should. We don't love the way that we should. We're twisted and defiled on the inside. So we have two problems, guilt and pollution, legal and moral. The good news is Jesus died for both. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And I believe that pierced refers to what man did to Christ on the cross. As the nails were driven through his wrists and through his feet, as the crown of thorns was pressed upon his head and blood flowed, as his back was ripped open, as the spear went into his side, he was pierced by man, but he was crushed by God the Father. It says later that it was the will of God to crush him. Verse 10. That is the wrath of God. That is divine justice that comes down upon the Lord. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. It's our problem that sent Christ to the cross. It wasn't Judas's greed and his desire to have 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't Peter's cowardice and his lack of willingness to stand up and fight for his Lord. It wasn't the envy of the religious leaders who betrayed him to the Romans. It wasn't the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, who wasn't man enough to stand up and defend a man he knew was innocent. All those things are true, but it was your sin and my sin that put him on the cross and held him there until he breathed his last and said, "It is finished." What did our servant Savior suffer for us? He was disfigured. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, beyond humanity, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. There's two levels of significance here. One is a very accurate prophecy of what happened to Jesus at the hands of the Romans. Roman crucifixion is one of the most cruel, if not the most cruel way that man has ever devised how to kill somebody. In one line in the Gospels, we're told that the Romans scourged him. To be scourged by a Roman garrison was to be beaten with a cat of nine tails. It's a whip that has nine ends to it. Each end ends with a ball that is embedded with chips of glass and metal and bone. And the whip is long enough that when you get beat with the cat of nine tails, the ends wrap around your body. And then it is pulled back. And as it is pulled back, it literally tears open your flesh. And he would have been beaten repeatedly. And then he had a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. Not the little tiny rose thorns, but the long spiked thorns pressed upon his head until blood ran down his face. He was physically disfigured. He was so weak, they didn't let him sleep all night. They didn't let him eat or drink anything. They beat him severely. He was so weak that he could not carry the cross beam all the way out to Calvary. And so Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to carry it for him. But I believe it goes a little bit deeper than even that, because this word of being marred, of being disfigured, has significance in the Hebrew language of being cursed. There was this idea in the Hebrew mind that something that was spotless and pure was blessed by God, and something that was disfigured and marred was cursed by God. And in the agony that Jesus felt on the cross when our sins were put upon him, his face became so distorted with the pain and the severity of what he was suffering at the hands of his Father, this rejection that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That his face was so distorted that he went beyond human semblance, beyond that of the children of mankind. Not only was he disfigured, but he was also despised. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The religious leaders in Jesus' day rejected him early. Early on in his ministry, they rejected him because he was a threat to them. He had power and he had popularity, and that was a threat to their political power. And so they rejected him. But they also got the crowds in Jerusalem to reject him. Just a few days ago, we were here for Palm Sunday, and we were remembering how he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey as the king who brings peace to the shouts of Hosanna, save now, and the waving of palms that signify freedom, and the shouts of the children, and the praise of the people. And now here we are just 5 days later, and the crowd will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And that's because they wanted a king who would overthrow the Romans. Instead, they got a Lord who came in and confronted them in their sin and said that they needed to repent. They weren't interested in being saved from themselves. They just wanted political freedom. And then the Romans rejected him because they realized they could win political favor with the Jewish leaders and with the crowds by giving them what they wanted. And so Pontius Pilate, even though he knew that Jesus was an innocent man, and he washed his hands of the guilt, was still the one who sent him to the cross. He was despised and rejected by men. One of his own followers, one of the 12 closest people he had in the world, the man who had charge of the money box, the treasurer among the disciples, was the one who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And then Peter, who vowed so ardently to stand and fight with him, denied 3 times that he ever knew him. The disciples scattered and fled, and in the end, when he was hanging on the cross, there was just his mother, Mary, and John at the foot of the cross. All the rest were too ashamed to identify themselves with this man that they claimed to love. But not only was he disfigured and despised, he was also condemned. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. The deepest pain that Jesus felt on the cross was not from the cat of nine tails or from the crown of thorns. It was not from the nails that pierced his hands and feet. It was not from Judas's betrayal with a kiss, nor from Peter's denial 3 times. The deepest pain that Jesus felt on the cross was when his father, with whom he had enjoyed perfect eternal fellowship, turned his back and poured out his wrath upon him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus cried out in agony as his fellowship with his Father was broken for our sin. And what are the benefits that we receive from his condemnation, from his rejection, from his being disfigured and despised, rejected by men and crushed by God? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His chastisement brought us peace. We need peace. If you ask anybody, would you like to have peace? They're going to say yes, because we're aware of the peace that we lack. We lack peace within ourselves, within our own hearts. We lack peace with other people. And most importantly, although we don't always see it as being most important, we lack peace with God. Jesus on the cross took upon himself the chastisement that brought us peace. By removing our sin, by removing the wrath of God, he made peace between us and God. And that's first, and that's foremost, and that's where it begins. And then by reconciling all of his children, all believers, to himself, he reconciles us also to each other in the body of Christ and gives us peace with one another. Natural divisions between Jew and Gentile, between people of different educational backgrounds and different cultural backgrounds, are broken down as we are brought into peace with one another. And then we get that peace on the inside, the peace that surpasses all understanding, as Philippians 4 says, which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As God gives us peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed, our relationship with God is restored, we are free and we are forgiven, we are adopted and we are loved. The second benefit is healing. Not only do we get peace, but we get healing. By his wounds or by his stripes, we are healed. It is a healing of both body and soul, because both our bodies and our souls suffer the devastating effects of sin in a fallen world. We grow old and get weak. We have cancer and Achilles tendon problems. And because of sin in the world, because of the fall, because of the curse that lies on creation, and our souls feel the effects of sin as well. We feel guilty and conflicted. We are tempted and we are doubting. We are unfaithful. We are selfish. We are proud. We need to be healed, body and soul. And Christ was broken so that we can be healed, made whole. Now the fullness of our healing waits until Christ returns again and we see him face to face. But we do get a first taste of it in this life. We do get healing to our souls, and we do even get healing in our bodies in this life as those who belong to Christ. Our third benefit is forgiveness. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If we understand how guilty we are before the law of God, then we know that what we desperately need is forgiveness. There's no way that we can make it right. There's no way that we can do enough good works to outweigh the bad works. There's no way that we can sort of, you know, earn our way back into God's good graces. There is one thing that we need when we are guilty, and that is to be forgiven, to be released. The Greek word for forgiveness is to be released, to be set free. And that's what Jesus did for us. Because he was nailed to the cross, we are set free from the guilt of our sin. We are forgiven. The evidence that God accepted the offering that Christ made for guilt is the resurrection, which we're going to talk more about on Sunday, but it's there in those lines. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's Christ alive again from the dead. That's the proof that God accepted the offering, is that Jesus rose again from the dead. And finally, justification. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Not only are we forgiven, but we are accounted righteous. The very specific term that is used, we are accounted righteous. It's not that we are righteous. It's not that somehow we're no longer sinners, we no longer break God's law, we no longer have any pollution in our souls, but God does an accounting. And he says, I will account you as righteous. How can he do that? It's only because when Christ took our sins upon himself on the cross, he gave us his perfect righteousness in exchange. Jesus didn't just wipe the slate clean and then tell us to start again. It's not a mulligan. It's not a, here, you get a free pass, try again. Because if we know our own hearts and we know the evidence of our own lives, God could give us a free pass and a start over again every hour of our lives, and we wouldn't get there. We need something more than that. We need someone who can live the life that we can't live on our own, and that's what Christ did. And so we are accounted righteous because of the righteous one. His righteousness counts for us. So we see our problems, our guilt, and our pollution. We see how our servant Savior was disfigured, despised, and condemned for us. And we see how his offering up of himself in our place brings us peace and healing and forgiveness and justification. Now, how do we respond? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll close simply by reading this as our response. How do we respond to this sacrifice? The sacrifice of Christ was prefigured. It was anticipated in all the sacrifices that were offered up under the Old Testament worship system. And here's what Hebrews says about that. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, here's our response. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let us pray. Father, you have done it all. You have done it all at the greatest possible cost to yourself. When we were guilty and vile and helpless, you sent your Son as the spotless Lamb of God to bear our sins, to take away our iniquity, to carry our sorrows, to bear our grief, and to bring forth your blessing. Father, let us go to him. We live in a world that laughs at religion and Christianity and says that people who need the cross are weak. We are weak. Let us own that instead of trying to rationalize or justify our need for Christ. Let us own the fact that we are weak. We are frail. We are broken. We need Jesus. And we are not ashamed to confess it before the world. And let us continually offer up to you the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to your name for all that you have done for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we